anybody tell me what this is?
Fabric.
Okay. Partially correct. This is a quilt in progress. This is what those who are participants in the fiber arts called a UFO, an unfinished object. This is a quilt that is still in progress. It's very early in progress, but the pattern's right here. So whenever somebody gets the time, they can finish that. Now, this is another UFO. This is another quilt in progress. But it's a little bit further along, right? You can kinda, you don't have to use your imagination quite as much, but this is not going to fulfill the purpose of a quilt just yet. Now you can kind of see where it's headed. You can see some of the colors, you can see some of the patterns, but it's not there yet. This is not going to keep you warm. This is not going to be comfy. This one's a little bit further along. I didn't have to look very hard for these, by the way. This is a little bit further along, right? You've got a really good idea of how it is that this is supposed to work and what it is that this is supposed to look like, but it's just a single piece of fabric, right? There's no warmth here. There's no comfort. It's still unfinished. It's not fulfilling its purpose. Now, this is a little bit closer. This is actually a wall hanging, but just use your imagination, right? You know. This has got some weight to it. It's got some warmth. It's got some insulation to it. The back is done. The binding's all stitched. This is a finished product. So all in various stages, right? And as they are completed, you see more and more with each step just exactly what it is that the artist, my wife in this case, was intending with it, but looking for warmth and looking for comfort in an unfinished quilt will leave you unsatisfied. Right? You're not going to find what you are looking for there. We'll come back to that. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 4. So we've been following the early stages of Jesus's ministry. Specifically, last week he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he began his ministry there by proclaiming himself to be the one who was spoken of by the prophets. He read from Isaiah 61, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This announcement, if you remember, was met with a certain amount of resistance in his hometown. They wanted proof before they placed their faith in him. "Give us a reason, Jesus. Okay, you've made these grand claims. Prove it. Show us." But he called them to faith first. They wanted proof to overcome their skepticism of him, because they had this little box for Jesus, right? Jesus is the carpenter's son. I know who he is. I know who his parents are. I know who his siblings are. You know, he does a good job fixing stuff. Perfect. I know who Jesus is. And they had that pattern in their minds that he was supposed to be following. They had this set of terms and conditions that they wanted him to adhere to. But faith in Christ comes always without terms, without preconditions. Calls us to himself unreservedly. And they rejected him because of that. So we're going to pick up the story this morning in Luke 4, starting in verse 31. "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And one of the first things, and kind of one of the minor points here that I want to talk about, is this idea of demons, right? Nowhere in the Bible does anybody give us a nice little neat primer on demons, right? The Bible doesn't place a tremendously huge emphasis on them. And so in general, I think that our lives should reflect the Bible proportionally, right? And so we shouldn't be too terribly focused, too terribly worried about who they are. They're there, absolutely, but they are not the point. But they appear to be these spirits. They're not material beings, and they are evil in nature. They are powerful, but they're also limited, right? They can only be in one place at a time. They're not all powerful. They're not all knowing. And I think that the most likely explanation for who they are and where they came from is that they are essentially angels who followed Satan in his quest for glory and rebellion against God. And so these demons, they recognize Jesus. There's no question. There's no testing. They don't need the proof that the people needed, right? This demon immediately recognizes this is the incarnate Son of God. And the demon is afraid. The demon is afraid that this is the end. John writes in 1 John 3 that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So this demon is afraid that this is the end. This is it. This is the day when all the works of the devil are destroyed. But Jesus just rebukes him at this time, forcefully reprimands him, and the demon flees. There's no contest, there's no struggle, there's no fight, there's no testing of wills to see who is better. No. Jesus says go, demon goes. Because the power of Christ, the word of Christ, has complete and utter authority over this demon. And we see a similar sort of behavior in the fever that Peter's mother-in-law has. Simon Peter, it's the same person, different names. We'll get to that later on. So Peter's mother-in-law has this fever that has her, you know, basically just sick in bed. And Jesus comes in and says, "Fever, be gone." And his word has complete authority over all of creation. And so what does she do? She immediately gets up after having been laid out flat by this sickness and begins serving supper. That's not how you heal from a fever, right? That's not how you get over a sickness. You get over it gradually. You slowly build your strength back up. But he speaks, and all of that is undone. All the damage that fever had done, all of the ways that it had weakened her, gone, removed. She was immediately restored to complete health. So what we have here is we have these two sets of afflictions. We have one spiritual affliction, one affliction that is more spiritual in nature, and then we have a physical affliction. Now they both cause discomfort and pain and suffering and death. And in a lot of situations, both can cause us to take our eyes off of Jesus, to forget what is truly important. But Jesus shows up. And when he shows up, he asserts his authority. He demonstrates his absolute authority over both. Over both the spiritual afflictions and the physical afflictions. And so he continues to drive out these demons and to heal the people around him. They have faith in his ability to do this. And you see that, right? Because they bring people. They bring people to be healed. Jesus can do it. Nobody else has been able to do this, but Jesus can do it. Nobody else has been able to help my brother, but Jesus can do it. I believe that. And so they come. They come. They bring people to be healed and to be restored. And so in healing these people, in restoring these people, what we see is that Jesus is fulfilling. He is demonstrating his authority. He is demonstrating his calling to be the one to fulfill what was read in Isaiah 61. See, he claimed that he was the fulfillment of that passage, and now he is proving it. Now he is beginning that work. Right? Because what he is doing here is he is preaching good news to the afflicted. He is proclaiming liberty to the captives. He is binding up the broken, the spiritual captives, the physical captives, the spiritually broken, the physically broken. He is beginning that work of binding all of these things up, of healing this creation that has been marred, broken by sin. And he goes around from place to place, preaching the coming of the kingdom, the fulfillment of this word from Isaiah. And as people place their faith in him, he begins that work of building his kingdom. And he begins first in their hearts and in their bodies and in their lives. He has come even then to set right all of the things that had gone wrong because of sin and the fall. He had come to fix what was broken. He had come to heal that which was injured and to bind up that which had been torn apart. This is the work that he was doing in them. And this is the work that he does in us and the work that he does through us. This work continues in me and in you. And this work continues through me and through you. But it's a funny sort of work, right? Because it moves from our heart outward. In Ezekiel, the prophet says that God speaks to Israel after their exile, after their punishment. And he says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. So God's work in and amongst his people begins by giving us a new heart, because that is the deepest extent of ourselves, and that is the deepest extent to which sin has broken. That is the deepest extent to which the rot of sin has reached. So he begins by giving us a new heart, a heart that is loyal to him and desires him, replacing our old hearts that were rebellious and were loyal only to that kingdom of self as the highest authority. And so as a result of that, or as with that as the first step, he is creating in us a new creation. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But that restorative work continues, not just in our hearts, and not just in our bodies, but in our entire beings. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes and he says that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. You've got a new heart. You've got a new mind. You have new desires here that do not align with your old desires. And he goes on to say that as the truth is in Jesus, you need to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's a new creation work. That's not something that we accomplish in and of ourselves, but that is something that God does in us. And therefore, because of all of those things, he continues, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So this restoration begins in our hearts and flows out of our hearts and our minds into the way that we interact with the world and others around us. He redeems us and he restores us and he renews us in relationship with himself, but not just that. Not just for ourselves, but also so that we can be his agents, his ambassadors of reconciliation, so that we can be imitators of God, so that we can participate in and further the work that Jesus began doing here. This is part of the reason why Christians have always been involved in work that is merciful, in work that is compassionate, in work that builds up rather than tearing down. We heal the sick. We bind up the broken. And we do that in imitation of the work that Christ has done and is doing in us. We see what he's done for us and in us. And we want to see those same things done in other people. Continuing in verse 42:4. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. He was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now there's a question here that the people have. There's more people to be healed. There is more brokenness to be bound up. Jesus, why didn't you heal everyone? I mean, that's his job, right? That's what he's claimed. He's claimed that he has come to do those things, to unbreak the world from the brokenness of sin. But what about Joe? I mean, Joe, doesn't his mangled hand matter to Jesus? Isn't that brokenness of this world? What about Susie? Doesn't the prison of her depression matter to Jesus? And likewise, we ask the same questions. Why doesn't he heal everyone today? He has the power. He has the authority. It's part of his mission. It's part of his mandate. There is so much left to do. And we don't have to look very far to see that. I mean, does anybody have to look outside of their own lives? Does anybody have to look outside the four walls of their mind to see that there is more work for Jesus to be doing? That his work is not complete? Jesus, why haven't you healed this person? Why haven't you given this person freedom from this sin? Why haven't you saved us from death? Why do we still fear death? Why do we still suffer death? There's an answer to that question. And it's tremendously important. And it's a little complicated, so pay careful attention here. He's not done yet. That's the answer. He's not done yet. Why won't you heal this person? Well, his work isn't done yet. He's not done yet. Why won't you release this sister? He's not done yet. Why wouldn't you save this person from dying? He's not done yet. See, we sit today right smack dab in the middle of his redemptive work, in the middle of a story that has been playing out from the very beginning of time, but it's not finished yet. It began right after the fall, right after Adam and Eve's rebellion. And God begins by saying, I'm not done yet. I will send a redeemer to crush the head of that serpent. This was echoed in the life of Abraham, right? Because God's promises towards Abraham were not just about him, but he said rather, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm not done yet. This is bigger than you, Abraham. We see that with the nation of Israel in Egypt, a people set apart and saved, God saying, I'm not done yet. In their liberation from bondage, he said, no, Egypt is not the end. I'm not done yet. Even into the people coming into the promised land, the fulfillment of one of the promises to Abraham, he says, no, I'm not done yet. He says to Moses, I'm sending one who will be greater than Moses. I'm not done yet. In the time of the kings, we have King David, the greatest king that Israel has ever known. And he says, even then, I'm not done yet. I am sending a king who is greater than David. And in their exile, when Israel was carried away into captivity, out of the promised land, made to serve foreign kings, he says to them in Isaiah 43, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing, and now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. He says to them, I'm not done yet. And he promises them that what is to come will be better, will be richer, will be fuller than that which they have left behind. And we see this. We see this in how he has dealt with our guilt and our shame in the cross. Paul writes in Colossians 2, that you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So even in the middle of the abject horror of the cross, there was this great and wonderful work being done. The balance of our sin debt, the debt that we owed to God and man for every time that we have fallen short of his perfection, it was nailed to the cross, paid in full. But he wasn't done yet, because he is coming. He is coming for sin and death itself. That is that day that demons are afraid of. The day of their destruction. We read of it in Revelation 20 and 21, where death and hell and sin and all those who love it are destroyed, and a new heavens and a new earth come, prepared as a bride for her husband. In Revelation 21, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. A new creation and a new earth. And then, friends, then he will be done. A new creation. Heaven, colloquially, is what we call it. Something like this world, something like this creation, but new and whole. Better, truer, realer. Ultimately, what the first creation would have been, could have been, but for the sin of mankind. In the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a passage. If you're not familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, you're going to be a little lost, but I suggest that you acquaint yourselves with them very shortly. At the end of all things, they pass through this door, and they're in this land. And they're trying to figure out where it is that they are. Should have marked where I was going to start here. And they figure out that they're in Narnia, even though they just saw Narnia destroyed. The eagle is right, said the Lord Diggory. Listen, Peter. When Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here. Just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow or a copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all of the dear creatures have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it is different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream. Everything good, everything beautiful, everything wonderful, without the pain, without the brokenness, without the death, every rock, every blade of grass, unbound from the shackles of this world and created new, created fresh, created whole. Then he will be finished. He isn't finished yet. But from what he tells us about how it ends, about what that finished work is like, it is great, it is glorious, it is wondrously good. That reflects his nature and his character in every single way. And this is the work that he is doing in each one of us. He is preparing us, flawed, broken, imperfect people, to live in his perfect, flawless, new creation eternity. And if we have loved him and trusted him to do that work, then he prepares us every day for that new creation. But if we have not loved him, if we have not trusted his work in us, then there's simply no place for us. There's simply no place for us there. This is the work that he is doing in us and through us as we eagerly await his coming. This is the work that we are preparing others for, teaching them to love him and to love his kingdom the way that we do. Teaching them to long for the day that we can experience the fullness of this kingdom. This is our great hope, our sure and certain hope. Not that we will be ever free of pain and sin and suffering in this world. Because no matter how hard we work, no matter how much public policy we influence, no matter how good we make this world, no matter how much progress we make, we will never be free of the stain and influence of sin in our lives and in our world. But it is also not just that there is a future and we just need to hang on until then. Because as Jesus prayed, we desire God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. We long for this kingdom. We yearn for it. In such a way that we cannot help but try to make this world reflect it. And so we tell the truth. We lift up the downtrodden. We comfort the afflicted. We make and we build beautiful things. We tend and steward our gardens in imitation of our Redeemer King. and in hope of his coming kingdom. So it's not an either and, or not an either or, but it's a both and. We work to shape and pattern this world after his kingdom out of a love and longing for the new creation that we know is coming. Work to shape and pattern this world after his kingdom out of a love and longing for the new creation we know is coming. Because that new creation has come and is coming through a Savior who begins by changing the one thing that we cannot, our hearts. Because our hearts are hard, they are stone, they are rebellious, they are cold, they rebel against the rightful ruler of creation. And so he changes our hearts first, gives us hearts of flesh, hearts that love him and his kingdom. And as that change takes root in us, it begins to progress out from our hearts into our thoughts and our words and our deeds, and from our words and our deeds out into the world around us, and from the world around us into the hearts of those people around us. All of this stemming from a heart that has changed, a heart that trusts in the Savior for everything, in his time, at his pace, for his purposes. And this work that he began in our hearts, the work that he began to do in the cities of Galilee, he promises to continue, and he promises to complete until every single piece of his creation is set free and healed from sin and from death. He's not done yet. This is what Paul writes of in Romans 8, when he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly, eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We long for that work, friends, to be completed, for that work to be completed in us, and for that work to be completed in all of creation. And we acknowledge that until that day, we will groan in pain and in longing for the redemption of creation. I want to read something to you. It was written by an author named Tim Challies. He says, "Have you ever bitten into a green tomato? Have you ever sunk your teeth into a fall apple during the heat of summer, or into a summer strawberry during the cool of spring? Have you ever listened to a choir's first rehearsal, read a book's first draft, gazed at an artist's initial sketches? Have you ever tasted a chef's half-baked dish, watched a choreographer's first dance, listened to a song's initial lyrics? If you've eaten that apple or read that draft or listened to that song, you know the unpleasantness of enduring what is merely underway, of what remains a work in progress. If your tongue has been curdled by that sour strawberry, if your ears have been pierced by those unformed harmonies, if your eyes have been offended by the missed cues and faltering steps, you know the struggle to appreciate work that is partial, that is unfinished, that remains in its formative stages. We have no right to pass judgment on work that has not yet been completed. We should not condemn in August an apple that is meant to ripen on the tree until October. It will become sweet in its time if only we are patient. We should not write off as inharmonious the melody for which the composer has not written the final notes. The whole will be beautiful if only we wait for him to finish. We should not discard the tea as flavorless before it has had time to steep, or criticize the dish as bland before it has received its seasoning. Rather, we must wait patiently until we can appreciate the completed product, the work in its finished form. We are sometimes too quick to draw conclusions about unfinished work, too hasty to form judgments about what has only just gotten underway. The truth is that we have no right to judge the skill of an artist before he has hung his picture in the gallery, no right to assess the work of a chef before he has set his dish on the table, no right to judge the flavor of the produce until the farmer has declared it ripe. And in much the same way, surely it is only right to reserve judgment on God's providences until he has fully worked them out, until he has shown us not just their beginning, but also their end. Wisdom compels us to wait, to be patient, to admit that we ourselves do not wish to be judged for what we have merely begun, for what we may have envisioned in our minds, but not yet fully formed with our hands. Wisdom reminds us that there is an artist who is fashioning a work that, when complete, will be wondrously beautiful, that there is a farmer who knows exactly when the fruit will be fully ripened and delightfully sweet. Wisdom gently whispers, there is an author telling a story whose end will be as wonderful as its beginning, whose final chapter will be as breathtaking as its last. Today I see only partially. I see only bits. I see only beginnings of God's work of providence in the death of my precious son. But I'm convinced the day will come when I see completely. I will see the whole. I will see the end. Until the time God unveils his work in its completion, I must wait with faith. I will wait with faith, with full confidence that this masterpiece will declare his glory, that it will showcase his goodness, that it will be worthy of my most heartfelt praise. He writes these words months after his 20-year-old son dropped dead for completely inexplicable reasons. Sitting in his college dorm room, surrounded by his friends, sitting beside his fiancée at 20 years old, for no reason that medical science can explain, this child, this man's son, dies. And yet he writes, I am convinced the day will come when I will see completely. I will see the whole. I will see the end. Until the time God unveils his work and its completion, I must wait with faith. I will wait with faith, with full confidence that this masterpiece, he's talking about the death of his son, with full confidence that this masterpiece will declare his glory, that it will showcase his goodness, that it will be worthy of my most heartfelt praise. He's not done yet. So when we look at our thoughts, at our motivations, at our words, at our deeds, when we look at the world around us, and we will see that it falls woefully short of this kingdom, that we long for. And that is true, especially in times of hardship and suffering and grief. And it's easy for us to become discouraged, think that God is not powerful enough, that he doesn't care enough to fix the dissonance that we experience between what is and what we feel should be. But he's not done yet. We are unfinished objects longing for the day that the quilt of our lives will be complete. We live in a world that is still in motion, a work that is still being completed, a story that is still in the process of being told. And so we live in the hope. We live in the expectation that the story ends the way that the author says it will. We live in hope and in faith. We trust that he is doing something beautiful, something wonderful, something amazing, something perfectly good and just. Even when we do not see it, we wait for it in patience. Let's pray. Father, we are burdened with the cares and the worries and the weariness of this world. We are saddened. We are burdened by the continued effects of sin. And we long, Father, we long for the day that all of those hurts are healed, that those burdens are lifted, that we are able to experience you and your kingdom fully, completely. But Father, we recognize that you are not done. We recognize that your work is not complete here yet. And so, Father, we look to you, and we love you, and we trust you. And we ask that you would give us, we ask that you would give us the patience and the perspective to be able to wait. As much as we long to see, as much as we long to hear, as much as we long to experience the fullness of what you have promised us your kingdom will be, we wait, Father, knowing that you are not done yet. And the completion of another day, the completion of another year, the completion of another, of the end of our lives, Father, is not the end of the story that you are telling. So, Father, we ask that you would give us a hope and a joy in the story that you are telling, and that you would give us the patience to see that story through to the end. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.